Amen. All right. Good to be together with you. So nice to be here with you. If you looked at the bulletin, some of you look at it ahead of time and you look at the title of the sermon, you'll see the title of the sermon and it's not a misprint. It's a play on words there. When it says a class at the Naval Academy. Obviously a reference to one of our military institutions, right? The Naval Academy. Now, I don't speak very often about my days studying at the Naval Academy, and that's because I never did study at the Naval Academy. And I'm saying that for my buddy Mike Mullen, who no doubt is watching online, one of our church family members, him and his wife Mary. And Mike did. Mike studied at the Naval Academy. We grew up as friends across the street, buddies, hung around a lot together, played sports together, went different ways, you know, early in high school. But so glad that he's a brother in the Lord. And he retired from the, when he left the Marines, he was a major select in the United States Marines. And so I asked him, hey, Mike, you got any stories about lessons learned at the Naval Academy? And he said, well, one of them that comes to mind was early in my time, my plebe summer. And a plebe is obviously the newest ones there at the Naval Academy. And, you know, that they call it your plebe summer when you're first there. And he says, and the seniors are called firsties, or that's how they were referred to them as. He said, a firstie. And he said, one of the firsties came up to me and kind of said, hey, Mullen, do you enjoy Bruce Springsteen music? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, would you like to come to my room and listen to some Bruce Springsteen music? Yes, sir. And he did. And he arrived at this firstie's room, and they did. They listened to Bruce Springsteen music. The only difference was the firstie was resting and enjoying it while he made Mike hang by his arms from the back of the door for 20 minutes, right? And you know, kind of getting broken in as the, you know, the plebes by the firsties. And so Mike said, lesson learned, right? If a firstie invites a plebe to do something that sounds like it's going to be fun, it won't be, right? Lesson learned. Well, we're not at the Naval Academy, obviously, but we are today going to take a class at the Naval Academy because it's in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And hopefully we are going to listen to this, you know, in this class, right? And hopefully learn a lesson or lessons that could change some of the battlefields of life. It's my prayer. I know the Lord has kind of had me searching my own heart through it. So let's ask the Lord to do what he does. Father in heaven, only you can see into our souls. We can hide from each other. We can fool each other. We can, you know, put on a front. You know, you deal with us at the very depth of our being. You know us better than we know ourselves. And so I just ask that you have your way in our hearts today. Through this, your living word, in the name of Jesus, amen. I'm going to read a section of 1 Samuel 25. We saw verse 1 a couple weeks ago. Gary Camlin did a great job sharing God's word with us last week. And but we're going to be looking at verse 2 and on after Samuel has died. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So it comes about while he's doing this. And of course, the writer then gives us a big parenthesis. Now the man's name was Nabal. His wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. So that gives us a little, we wouldn't probably grammatically grade that well, right? You know, because it just, it's a little confusing, but he's telling us what's happening. He pauses to give us a big parenthesis about them, and then he continues. While they were shearing the sheep, verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. David said to the young man, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name. Thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in David's name. And then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" Obviously knows who he is. If he's Jesse's son, he's being insulting. "There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water, my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you get his sword. Gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. We look at this passage, and we're going to see today, well, by the end of the story, we're going to see that there's a reason the writer puts this story, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's because it's another way of seeing how God protected David. This time he's protecting David from himself. Because next week we're going to see Abigail, this brilliant, wise, discerning woman, actually restrains David from doing something terrible that may have changed the course of his future, or certainly his ability to rule as king. But we're going to see that next week, what God does through it all. For this week, we're taking a class at the Nabal Academy. We want to look at Nabal, and we want to learn from him. His name means fool, and he lives up to his name. And so the first thing we want to see this morning is this: Nabal's foolishness forfeits real riches. Nabal's foolishness forfeits real riches. Now, when we're talking about foolishness, we are talking about selfish me living. That's what we're talking. We're not talking about he just being silly and goofy. I've done that plenty of times, right? But it's just that selfish me living. Scripture says a fool is said in his heart, there is no God. And we often understand that verse in the context of atheists. And we're saying, what a fool. How could you possibly believe? Come on, I thought you were people of science. How could you possibly believe that immaterial dust always existed? It never began. And somehow that dust, under the same forces, some of that dust became a tree, and some of that dust became an elephant, and some of that dust became a planet, some of that dust became a star. It's incomprehensible. Only a fool would say there isn't a great designer, almighty God, right? But the verse, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, isn't just about atheists. It's about people who live that way. In other words, someone may say, I believe in God, but their entire life is lived as if there is no God. In other words, I did this, I did that, I got myself a good education, I paid my way through, I worked hard, I saved, I was responsible, I made good decisions. Never anywhere in their life saying, of course, if God didn't send the sun and the rain, I wouldn't have done anything. If he didn't give me legs, I couldn't have walked. If he didn't give me eyes, I couldn't have read. Like just that sense of their life is lived as a fool, because it's all selfish me living. No glory to God, no gratitude for him. That's the foolishness I want to be talking about with Nabal. Nabal's foolishness forfeits real riches. What are the real riches I'm talking about? Contentment. Certainly for us, the greatest riches we have are eternal life, right? That we are citizens of heaven. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is a day that's coming that will never end. But riches on this earth, contentment, gratitude is a wonderful, to live your life every day grateful for whatever it is you have, peace, generosity? Nabal doesn't enjoy any of that. He has a lot of money. He's got a lot of things. But look at how his life is described in verse 3 at the end of it. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. The English Standard Version says he was harsh and badly behaved. New Living Translation says he was crude and mean in all his dealings. That's the guy we're talking about. And the context of that is one that makes Nabal look like Ebenezer Scrooge at Christmas. It really does. Because the context here is in verse 2, it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Sheep shearing time, the time that you've been putting all the work in for. This is a time of incredible celebration. It's like harvest time, right? It's this, one writer says, it's a time when every heart would be open. For most people, this was a season to share material blessings with others. We think about us, that's for us, you ask people in America, what's the season of giving? Most of them would say, Christmas time. Hanukkah, Christmas time, right? A season of giving. For us as believers, I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's what Christmas is about. The wise men brought gifts to celebrate the Savior coming to the world. For us, Christmas, a season of giving. Wow, because we know what it's all about. But this season is even more so. Because sheep shearing time is a time of great prosperity. There have been Christmases in my life, and maybe in yours as well, probably, where I was caught up in the season of giving, but I was also in debt, and trying to figure out where am I going to get the money to pay for some of the gifts that I want to give, right? In the spirit of giving. That's not sheep shearing time. Is a time of great prosperity for Nabal. Nabal is rich, and this is the time of the year that his profit sharing comes in. He gets his bonus. This is the time of the year when, wow, boy, it's just it's a time to share. One of the practical realities that has helped Nabal be so profitable is David's men. So we read there, David's men have been positioned right by Nabal's sheep and his workers. And as that's where they are, David's 600 men, right? They've provided great protection. Remember what we read in the very beginning there. Nabal is from Maon. His business is in Carmel. He's often not there all throughout the year. His workers are out there. He's back at his house. And so David and his men have had more impact, right? And so David does what, right? David sends 10 of his men to ask Nabal, seeing what we've done, right? I served your table well. I would anticipate some gratuity, right? That seeing how much you have benefited from us, would you share with us? Remember, David now has 600 men he has to feed. And so he just sends men to kind of, in the spirit of, in one sense, yes, expectation of generosity. One of the reasons for that is what's written and commanded of the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read in verse 9, and that is not the right passage. So here's what I'm going to tell you. Take my word for it. I promise you I am not adding to Scripture. I will find this. It's in Deuteronomy. But the Lord says what? He says, listen, when you reap your harvest, don't squeeze every single olive. You leave some there for the poor. When you're harvesting your wheat, you leave some of your wheat in the field for the poor. When you're plucking your grapes in your vineyards, you leave some of them there for the poor. Because God's making a clear principle. Remember, everything I give you is not for you. That some of what I give you is supposed to be shared. There's supposed to be a sense of giving that is built in. And in the Eastern culture, hospitality is so highly regarded, right? The story of Elijah when he goes and, right? And the woman has like nothing, she doesn't have to feed her kid, hurt her kid, but she gives for him to make a meal, right? That sense of incredible hospitality. Well, that's what's happened here. This sheep shearing time, David asks, hey, we're just asking for some of your hospitality. I want to make something clear. This is not David's mafia looking for protection money, right? Last week, a couple of the guys we were talking about, you know, one of them said, hey, you're preaching on chapter 25 next week. It's always been an interesting passage to me because they were reminded of years ago. I never experienced this, but evidently you would go sometimes to Connie Mack Stadium and there would be guys there when you went to park and they would say, hey, I'll protect your car for whatever amount of money. And if you didn't pay them, expect something happened to your car when you got back, right? Like, you know, maybe a scrape or whatever it may be. That's not what's happening here. This is not David's men saying, all right, look, we protect this neighborhood for a cost. And if you don't pay us, we can't promise what's going to happen with your sheep. No, that's not what's happening. David's men have willingly, with no promise of reward, David has a shepherd's heart. Sees these, they have protected the lives. Nabal has profited because of their presence. You know, you think about just, and if you're a Canadian, I don't mean this in any way insulting. Canada does not need to have the military budget that we have. Nobody's going to attack Canada. Why? Because they have this lengthy open border with the United States, and we're not going to let it happen, right? So I don't mean Canadians don't, you know, have brave, military defenders. I just mean America's presence reduces the sense of danger toward their shores, right? Well, that's what picture what David's presence is doing here. As a matter of fact, David says, your own workers will tell you, and they do. We'll see it next week, but we're going to read it in verse 15, that when they go to Abigail, Nabal's wife, they say, David's men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. They were on the wall. I don't know if you do, but my mind goes to A Few Good Men and Jack Nicholson. You want me on that wall. You need me on that wall. If you've ever seen it, I don't do a great Nicholson impersonation, right? But we don't have any of David's men doing that. Nabal, we live in a world with walls. You know, no impassioned speech, right? No arm twisting, no demand, no threat. They go there and they say what in verse 6? Peace be to you, to your house. We come in peace. We don't come strong-arming you. And what do they say in verse 8? Give whatever you find. Whatever it is you feel you would want to share out of your abundance with us since we've been out there all this time for our support, right? One writer says David's request was logical and reasonable. Any man with Nabal's resources and an ounce of common sense would have responded positively and graciously. But that's the problem. When you are living a foolish life, when you are living a selfish me life, you lose sight. You lose sensibility. You forfeit real riches, right? It happens to Nabal, right? Over time. When I was in my mid-teens, I thank God for two different things that helped forge my daily walk with Christ here in our church. And one was our youth pastor at the time introduced us on our retreat to just this simple sheet of paper called God and I Time. God and I Time. And you would read the passage. What's the passage say? What is it saying to you? Is there anything in your life that you would change? Like, I think there's like three questions on it. But that sense of God and I time, getting alone with God and His Word, and me reading it, what's God saying to me? God and I time, and having that time in my day. But the second thing that went along with it was Floss Mitchell, Pastor Mitchell's wife, Floss, gave me a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And that book kind of taught me that the purpose of having a God and I time isn't just to have that set aside half hour or whatever every day. It's so that what is happening with you and God begins to impact the next hour, and then the next 2 hours, and then the next 5 hours. And really, God and I time becomes part of everything you're doing in life. Do I live every minute that way? No. My brother Dan can tell you. The other day we were sitting bumper to bumper in the Schuylkill for an hour. I wasn't cursing people out, but I was not singing Worthy is the Lamb sitting there, you know, in the front seat, right? I had that sense of, come on, you know, and sometimes it gets tossed and tumbled, but that sense of it's supposed to grow. My devotional life isn't supposed to stay 10 minutes in the morning or whatever. It's supposed to become part of, so I'm driving, I'm working, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and I'm aware that this is God and I time, what I'm doing, that I'm doing it with the Lord's presence. The opposite can be true. I live for me, and it grows, and now I live for me and myself. And it grows, and now I live for me, myself, and I, right? You know, and it does what? It forfeits real riches. What did Jesus say? We read it in Acts chapter 20. Jesus has already resurrected and ascended into heaven. The Gospels don't record everything Jesus said. But they record what he wanted us to know that was said. But Paul gives us something else Jesus said. The disciples knew it, they heard Jesus say it, and they passed it on. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Paul says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" It is a greater riches to be able to give than just to get. What did Paul say when he was writing to the Philippians, right? To the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "I have this incredible richness in my life because I now have this amount of money in the bank." No, he says in Philippians 4 and verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need." Nabal has not learned the contentment of having a lot, because he's not content. He forfeits. Look at verse 11 of 1 Samuel 25. What does he say? "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" I watch my grandchildren play and interact, and I see, to no surprise, that they have a sin nature just like I did, right? They're delightful. I love them. I rejoice in them. I understand they've got a life of growth. But you'll see what sometimes. One of them wants to play with a toy. "That's mine. That was mine too. That was mine too." And before you know it, this little grandchild is walking around with five toys in their arms, enjoying nothing. And I'll say, "What are you doing? Look, now you can't play." Well, I said, "But look, if you shared it, you guys could be playing. But because you don't want to share it, you can't even enjoy them. You barely hold them, right?" And that's Nabal. Mine, 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 mine. Hey, mine. And he forfeits the real riches of life. See, foolishness forfeits real riches. It just does. Selfish me living. Here's a second thing. Nabal's foolishness fractures relationships. In Luke chapter 19, if you remember, and many of you would, the story of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, we read that Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he climbs the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come on down, because I'm coming to your house." And everyone says, "Yay! Oh, we're so happy for Zacchaeus." But they don't say that, because what do we read in verse 7? "And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Right? What is it that's happening? Why? Because Zacchaeus has lived a foolish life, a selfish me life. He has cheated people and overtaxed them and done, always looking out for himself. And what did that do? It fractured all of his relationships. He walked around and because foolish living fractures relationships, selfish living. Incredible thing about the story is, Jesus then says, "You don't have to live this way. I have something, riches that are far greater." And he forgives Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus finds new life through faith in Jesus. And he comes out of there and says, "What? I'm gonna be generous. Oh, I'm gonna be generous." And Zacchaeus, for the first time in his life, starts to experience the real riches, right? That he had forfeited because of his foolishness. And he experiences relationships with people that had been fractured because of his foolishness. Look at Nabal back in 1 Samuel 25. Look at how his servants feel. Again, we'll see it next week, but they go to Abigail because they see how Nabal responds. And they know how David's responding. "We're going to kill them all." We'll see that, as I said. But what do they say to Abigail in verse 15? "Yet the men," that is David's men, "were very good to us. And we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them," right? They're telling her they were so good. Verse 17. "Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, Abigail, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." You have anybody in your life that you're like, you can't even talk to them. They're right and the whole world is wrong. Has anybody said it about you? In a moment, maybe. In a time, right? But that sense of, they're saying, we can't even talk to him. He has destroyed any attempts at communication because he is so selfish. He has fractured our relationships. Abigail, we can't talk to him, so we're coming to you. How about Abigail, right? Look at Abigail's response about her own husband in verse 25 when she does intervene with David. "Please do not let my Lord, you David, pay attention to this worthless man." Who's she talking about? Nabal, her husband, this worthless man, Nabal. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Nabal's wife Abigail says, "What? He's a fool. He's a fool." You know, your net worth financially does not guarantee your net worth relationally. Been times through the years, and I have to watch my own heart, and I just always look for any splinter in my eye, but times through the years I've had to sit down with someone and remind them, just because you provide material things for them doesn't buy you the right to mistreat them. It doesn't buy you the right to be mean to them. Right? Because foolish living fractures relationships. Chuck Swindoll said, "From Nabal we learn that insensitive people leave unknown heartaches in their wake. Insensitive people hurt others in their circles of influence." And Nabal did what? He forfeited the beauty. It's a beautiful verse. I saw it hanging on somebody's wall once. Proverbs chapter 11. and verse 25, Proverbs 11, 25. And the verse speaks about what Nabal could have had, but what he fractured, right? In Proverbs 11 and verse 25 says, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." I like the New Living Translation says, "The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed." That doesn't mean that whoever's generous is going to end up being the richest person in the world. Doesn't mean that at all in the sense of material wealth. But it is saying the generous person receives a riches that's and receives relationships that he or she has refreshed, and they're going to want to refresh back. But foolishness fractures that, right? It's no wonder in the New Testament book of Acts, we come across a man named Joseph, and he is always encouraging, always giving. As a matter of fact, he comes to the apostles. He doesn't sell everything he has and give it to the poor, because then he would be the poor needing everything that he had, right? Like, he sells some of his abundance and brings it to the apostles and says, "Use this for those in need." And because of that, they said, "You know what we're going to call you? We're going to give you a new name, Barnabas, because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And because of how you live, we're going to call you Barnabas." Abigail says, "Yeah, I think he was named pretty well. Nabal, fool." Foolishness fractures relationships. Nabal's foolishness forfeits real riches. Nabal's foolishness fractures relationships. And lastly, Nabal's foolishness foments resentment. It does. Maybe you've experienced it on either side, either being the foolish one or the resentful one. In Proverbs chapter 11, I read a verse from there, but to read verse 17, it says, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." Again, I like to just, sometimes the New Living Translation says, "Your kindness will reward you, but your cruelty will destroy you." There are many commentaries that believe Nabal was one of the people Jesus had on his mind when he said, "Let me tell you a story about a rich man who had so much and didn't have enough places to put it that instead of giving it to people, he built a whole nother barn to store more of it." And Jesus said, "Thou fool, destruction is coming," right? Foolishness. Nabal's foolishness foments resentment. One writer says, "Worse than saying no is the contempt and mean-spirited insult that Nabal chooses." Look at 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 10, because he answers David's servants and says, "Who is David?" See, David says, "Go in my name." He's going to know who I am. He's going to know all that we've done for him. "Go in my name." And Nabal just, "Who is he?" "Oh yeah, that David. Oh yeah, he's one of those runaway servants. That he's one of those criminals." He just absolutely insults David. And you think about that. We're going to see David's response more next week, but David protected Saul's kingdom. He killed Goliath. And Saul responds by trying to kill David over and over again. David protects Nabal's kingdom, his sheep, his workers, and Nabal rejects him. And for me, it's not hard to imagine David's face as his guys are talking to him. You know, I've told you about many times, Greta and I enjoy watching, whether they're British or American, you know, criminal shows, mysteries, you know, you'll get every so often that plot of the rich kid grows up and has got all, you know, daddy's money, mommy's money, and he just is so arrogant, and he treats others like they're beneath him. He treats the workers lousy. And as you're seeing it, I'm watching the show, I'm always sitting there saying, "Oh Lord, would you please bring someone to share your forgiveness with this person?" No, that's not what I'm doing. You know, when I'm watching the show, I'm going, somebody's got to crush this guy. Somebody's got to cut this guy down. Somebody, this guy deserves to just be leveled, right? That's, you know, it's a TV show, so it's not my sin nature. It's just a TV show. But you know that you know what I'm saying? That sense, that plot. I could picture David here. Matter of fact, a lot of writers say it's not hard to picture what's going to happen here. Picture David go, oh really? Oh really? Oh, you old Hill Street Blues, Sergeant Belker. You know, that sense of growling and ready to, oh, I'm ready to go get him, right? And that's, we'll see next week, David vows we're going to go kill them all. And there's a great lesson for us next week. You go ahead and read ahead, you're welcome to, but next week we'll look at that. The point I'm making is that Nabal, by his foolishness, doesn't stop to consider. Look at the resentment that he is fomenting, that he is stirring up in David and in his army. There's all sorts of scenarios where that happens in our lives. Foolish, selfish living can foment resentment in your spouse. Foolish, selfish living can foment resentment in your children. Foolish, selfish living can foment resentment among your coworkers. You know, it's just, it's there. And we're going to see how it all unfolds next week. But today we're taking a class at the Naval Academy. And so I ask myself, what real riches in life? How many times have I forfeited contentment and gratitude because of my foolish, selfish me living? What relationships have I ever caused hurt, caused pain because I have gone down a foolish, selfish me path? What resentment have I possibly ever provoked in someone because I have lived foolishly? It's good to ask ourselves these questions, because like Ebenezer Scrooge, when he opened that window and said, "What day is it?" he still had time, right? Like Zacchaeus, when he met with Jesus, he still had time. And we still have time to say, "Lord, show me where I am living a foolish life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Change me. Change me." Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for being a God who convicts us. You don't want us to settle for low living. You call us. And may our heart's response be, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than the one I'm on right now." Whether it's a rock of trust in a moment of fear, whether it's a rock of selfishness in a moment of selflessness in a moment when I'm being selfish, whether it's a rock of greater discernment when I've been insensitive, Lord, take us higher. Change us, O God. Remove our foolish living. Let us rejoice with gratitude in what you can do through us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.